Father, we just thank you for the time that we have today. Lord, we want to make sure that all the praise, honor, and glory goes to Jesus, for he alone is worthy. Bless every speaker, we pray, even above ourselves, and we'll be careful that the glory goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm here by invitation of Dr. Richard Land because I'm recognized as a leader in church growth. In fact, listed as an expert in church growth. And let you unwind on that for just a moment, because Southern Baptists say if somebody moves into a town and captures 10% of that town for the gospel, that they are a leader or an expert in church growth. Marion is 1,099. So I've personally led over 110 people to the Lord. However, the church is over 2,500. So you can see who the expert is in church growth. It's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Land, to what do we owe this? Now I'm on trial.
I just want to come by and applaud all of y'all's good taste. You're going to hear a man who's a prophet in his own time. He really is. Bush and I've known each other a long time. I've been to his church, and it's such a prophet. Because you show up about 15 minutes early, and there are about 50 people there. And from every direction, people come, mostly in trucks. The trailer is just... And you end up with more people than there are in the town, right? The population.
Twice as many.
Twice as many, yeah. It's incredible. And if you wear a tie, they'll cut it off. So, you're on, brother.
Thank you, sir. But, so that we determined what an expert is in church growth, I was Southern Baptist probably only kamikaze evangelist. I was ready to crash and burn. I had done everything I thought biblically, just down to the wire. If there was an ever an ethical moment in my life, it was at that time. And I took a 50% cut in pay. I would go to any church, any size, regardless of their ability to take up an offering. And in 5 years, I not only never hit 50%, I used up all of our life savings in those 5 years, right at $18,000, $19,000. And so the country church is a result of failure on my part. And God sometimes takes failure to be able to work his kingdom. And so had seven people ask me to pray about starting a church. And I had a little private conversation with the Lord and told him that I was better than to pastor seven people. I'd already pastored hundreds. And he reminded me that I wasn't any better than that. And so we started with seven people, my wife and I, and 20 years later, it's we're running about 2,700. Now, we haven't caught them all. They're scattered all over, but we're running them. So that is the country church. And the country church, when we had an opportunity to start a church, I vented, because the last thing, I was starving to death, and the last thing I wanted to do was take seven people to start a work. And so I thought what I'd do is I'd talk them out of it and tell God we tried. And the more I vented and said, if I ever pastor another church, this is what it'll be. Oh, that's great. Oh, that's great. We just think that's wonderful. And this wasn't going the way that I thought it should. But nevertheless, we started the country church, and there's some things that we'll not be able to cover that are unique here. The number one thing I ask people, if you had an opportunity to change something, what would you change? Anybody care to guess what the number one thing everybody would do differently? No business meetings. They said, we've had knockdown dragouts over $8.95 on a bucket of paint for the nursery. We spent hours trying to determine the time for midweek services. So this was their concept. Next thing was, after no business meetings, several of the men were deacons, and they said no deacons meetings. By that time, I knew God was in this. And but a deacon would be known not by where he sat or the position that he held, but by the service that he rendered. And that seems pretty biblical. And so there were a lot of things that we really had to examine and before we began the country church. Next one was no committee meetings. Well, how are you going to do a church with no committee meetings? And so they said, what are we going to do about finances? I said, well, the only way it'll work if it's on a percentage control. And you'll see that in the book. Everything was set up on a percentage control. We surveyed 45,000 Southern Baptist churches and had some basic figures. So we had four categories. First 10% at least went to missions. The next 25% went to building needs. Next 10% went to miscellaneous. And 55% was for salary, staff, benefits. And we added advertising and evangelism to it. In other words, if Dr. Land comes for a conference or a revival meeting, we don't take up an offering. He is paid staff when he's at the country church, and we pay him out of the staff salary. This way, when we convey to our people about getting them to tithe, we're not hitting them for 18 different offerings during the year for different things. We have one offering at the end of the year, Christmas for Christ. And we really plug it because it's his birthday and not ours. And then we take up this, what we consider a massive love offering, and then divide it up between the entities that we desire. I'd like to begin with Genesis and redigging the old wells. In Genesis 26, it says, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water." We wanted to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's a lot of good things that we had learned, that we'd inherited, that our forefathers had passed on to us. So every Bible conference that I've ever attended did not give me a sackload of new tools to work with, but every one of them reminded me of the old wells that needed to be redug in my own life. Maybe I wasn't visiting like I should. Maybe I wasn't studying like I should. Maybe I wasn't praying like I should. And so after every conference, I've had to go through and redig the old wells. The old well of Bible study. You know, need to stay fresh. I've been in the ministry now over 40 years, and outside of the Lord's Supper, I don't know that I've repeated a message. I'm just now preaching through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and I've got very extensive notes, and I'm not looking at any of them. I'm starting all over, staying fresh. There's a reason for that. Years ago, I was asked to preach a revival service, and I don't know why in the world this guy invited me. His first name was Farrell, and I kind of saw him as a ferret. He looked like a giant weasel. And we were never on the same page, and yet he invited me to preach this revival service, and I preached my heart out. I mean, I slung sweat on the first six rows, and it did nothing. One older lady said, "Sir, this is just what we need. You just keep preaching." At the conclusion of the meeting, the pastor came to me and asked if I would counsel him and his wife that they were getting a divorce. And so after I had talked to both of them, one of the things that really stood out is I asked his wife about her husband's preaching. And she said, well, he has about 2 years of sermons, and then we move to another church and he preaches those same 2 years again. So I realized that the man wasn't even feeding his own wife, let alone the congregation that he was pastoring. So we need to stay fresh, and we need to study. And this old well of soul-willing visitation. I don't want to get on a hobby horse about, but there's a chapter in the book that says hyper-Calvinism is the answered prayer to a lazy pastor. Now, I don't want to set any feathers rustling, but if those who are going to be saved are going to be saved, well, then I can stay home and watch Monday Night Football, but I quit doing that because they won't pledge allegiance. So, and it's really, I thank the Lord for our military. Our military now, if North Korea bombs us, our military is going to take a knee and let the NFL handle the situation. So it's a wonderful, it's coming together. Jude speaks of those who are without fear, they're without water, and they're without fruit. Without fear, without water, and without fruit. There's, in other words, without fear, there's no remorse in their life. People have forgotten how to blush. No relevance. They're without water. Without fruit, no regeneration. And I live in fear of this becoming a reality in my own life. And so I want to make sure that these habits are broken in my own life. The enemy had clogged up the wells. That's what had happened. And if we quit fighting each other and realize who the enemy is, we'll realize that Satan's clogged up our wells. And we need to redig again the old wells. Everything that hinders the work of the Lord is the enemy clogging up a well and keeping from it. Paul says, there's a great door and there's an effectual door that's open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So many times we think that if God lays something on our heart and we have any opposition whatsoever, then it must not be of God because we have opposition. Really, the opposite is true. There's a great door, an effectual door that is opened up. And when it is, Satan will make sure that you have adversaries that will rise up against it. Now, Isaac called the wells by the same name that his father named them. That was pretty significant to me. He named them the same thing. The weakness is that what our fathers call sin, we call something else. We've changed the name. We call weakness, this is a weakness rather than this is a sin. We call gay what our fathers call sodomy. We call choice what our fathers call murder. We call lust, we call love what our fathers call just lust, a trial arrangement. He digged in the valley and he found a well of springing water. There was a drunk in New York City. I had to get him out of Texas. But he was in New York City, and a policeman found him at night. And he was underneath a street lamp. And he was on his hands and knees, and he was just crawling around. And the policeman said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I lost my watch." He said, "Where did you lose your watch?" He said, "I lost my watch on 43rd Street. He said, "Sir, this is 22nd Street. What are you doing here?" He said, "There's a lot more light over here." Well, we need to go back where the axe head hit the water. You know, we don't need to go hither or yon. We need to go back where it hit the water. Years ago, I was praying about a large church had wanted to call me as their pastor. And I did what most Baptist preachers do. I was going to pray about it, so I asked my wife to start packing while I prayed. And but we were preaching through, I was preaching through the book of Joshua. And that's why I enjoy preaching through a book, is because God speaks to me in an everyday, no matter what I'm dealing with. And so I went to this large, outside of 70 miles from San Antonio, there's a 640-acre marble mountain. It's called Enchanted Rock. And when you're on the top of that thing, it's like you're on another planet looking down at the earth. And so we had my Bible, opened it up, and I began to pick up right where I was at. And the children of Joseph came to Joshua and they said, "We need more land. We're a great people. And the land that we have is too small." And Joshua said, "If you're a great people, go up into the mountain and cut the trees for yourself, if thou be a great people." Boy, God's speaking to me. If you want a large church, then build one. Don't expect to inherit it from somebody else. So we need to go back to where our axe head hit the water and redig old wells. But we live in a changing society. Anybody disagree with that? I lent my granddaughter some money, and we were having this financial discussion about repayment. And she said, Pop said, Mom says that you've never used an ATM machine. I said, that's true. She said, do you have a debit card? I said, I have four of them, but they still have the tape on the back. I'm not. Well, do you use electronic banking? No, I don't. She said, Pop, how do you do things? I said, I write a check. And she said, Pop, people still take checks? I mean, this was honest expression from her. And her mother said, you can get a checkbook from your bank and you can write Pop a check every month. So now I get a Disneyland check every month. I either get Minnie Mouse or Donald Duck. I'm a little embarrassed. I started to bank by mail so I don't have to go in and make the deposit. But living in a changing society, we've got to make a decision. Do we fight it or do we face it? And we see this extreme running from one end of the pendulum to the other. Do we fight it? Do we face it? Do we fight it? Do we face it? I inherited my grandfather's farm, 1905, so it's well over 100 years old. And I was very proud of my grandfather. He was a feisty little German. And he cleared 100 acres of mesquite with a double-bladed axe, a mule, and a chain, burned stumps and everything, on 100 acres by hand. He dug two ponds that are over 10 foot deep and cover about 20,000 square foot. He did it with a mule and a scraper. You know, I'm very proud of him. He had such practical wisdom, and he'd say, never feed this year's hay. Always feed last year's hay. And I'd have an abundance of hay, and I'd want to sell it, and the next year we'd have a drought. And I began to realize how wise my grandfather was. Anyway, a lot of things that he had. I loved him like life itself, but I do things differently. I don't plow with a mule. In fact, I don't plow, period. Everything has been turned into pastures. I raise cattle and I have horses and so on and so forth. But everything is different. He had an electric fence that he would move every time there was a crop rotation or whatever. And I have permanent fences. I have more gates than you can imagine because I'm so lazy. I don't want to work myself that hard. I have a Polaris that I drive through the whole countryside. I don't walk it. I don't ride a mule or anything else. So there's things that I've done differently. And we really need to apply some of that same mentality to the church. There's some things that we have to do differently. We can't keep doing it the old way and expect new results. So this is a balancing act. And really, my whole ministry is based on balance. And you have to visualize where you're at, where you're going. I kind of see myself as in a John boat, a flat-bottom John boat. And I'm pulling across the swamps of Louisiana. And if a bunch of you run to one side of the boat and say, look at that orchid growing out of the water, I'm going to lean this way and keep pulling. And some of you say, look at that bass over here by this. I want to see the bass as bad as anybody else, but I lean to the other way and keep pulling. Because the purpose is to get all of the people across the swamp safely to the other side. And that's where balance comes in my life. Well, we can either fight change or face change. And for 15 years, I pastored probably the most conservative church in the San Antonio area. Richard, I don't know if you were ever at Salem Sayers Baptist Church. I don't think so, but so I don't have to. I don't have to be completely truthful, though, if he wasn't there. Let me step outside from the pulpit so the lightning doesn't get me. But it was probably one of the most conservative churches around. But I didn't realize until the Lord used us to start the country church that I was a borderline Pharisee. You know, and we had slipped across that line from being conservative to being Pharisaical.
You mean the previous church?
No? Yes, sir. Previous church. Thank you. I needed to clarify that.
Very different from the country church.
Yes, very different, but yet very biblical. Just in a different wrapper, so to speak. The Lord led us to plant this church in Marion. Now, the unusual thing about that is I grew up in Marion. This is the last place in the United States of America that I wanted to start a church. Before I was saved, I have shot at people with a pistol in downtown Marion. That's a good qualification for a pastor, you know.
And actually, it's better than the right thing.
Exactly. And I don't do it on a regular basis anymore, but just... but it was absolutely... When I grew up in Marion, that water was for bathing. It was not for drinking. And Marion had, as small as it was, had something like 11 bars. And so it was... I read all the latest out there, and whether it's Experiencing God with Henry Blackaby or whatever, and Henry makes a statement, and I find it amazing. He says, you find out what God's doing and you get in on it. Well, if I'd have waited for God to do something in Marion before I got in on it, well, there still wouldn't be a church there. You know, sometimes you have to find out where they don't even know God, and that's where you need to plant the church. It's like being a shoe salesman in Africa. You either become so discouraged because nobody wears shoes and you want to come home, or you call your company and tell them to send more order blanks because everybody needs a pair. Well, Marion was a place that everybody needed a pair. And so we started that. It ministers to rednecks. And I say that not in a derogatory way. We've allowed the devil to steal a lot of terms from us. I remember when gay used to mean happy, you know. Redneck literally meant somebody that was working hard in the fields and they were bent over and their necks were sunburned from working all day. It wasn't a bigoted term. It was a badge of toil, you know, in that. So we've allowed the devil to steal some of our terms. And so now we need to make sure that whenever we're talking to somebody, that we not only have the same vocabulary, but that we have the same dictionary. You know, so a lot of people would say about Marion, well, how many times have you heard you need to hate the sin and love the sinner? That's a lot easier to quote than it is to experience on a daily basis. I mean, when you go to the post office and two guys approach you and say, your prayers aren't worth a blankety blank blank. And they didn't use blankety blank blank. And I said, what do you mean? Prayers. Your prayers ain't worth a blankety blank blank. If you prayed, we'd have rain. I said, you two want it to rain? You blankety blank right, we want it to rain. You two come Sunday morning, you sit on the front row, and in 3 days we'll have rain. And I went to my pickup, and one of them said to the other one, can he really do that? But they didn't come. So, but you have to deal with them on their level. Had another guy said, I'm fixing to, you owe me money. I said, why would that be? You have an officer in front of the church that lets your people out when traffic is busy on Sunday morning. I said, what do you think? Would you be happy with $200? Yeah, I'll take $200. I said, you come Sunday morning, sit on the front row. When you walk out, I'll give you two $100 bills and never ask you a question. He has yet to come and sit on the front row. So, but how to minister where you don't condone a sin and yet you don't condemn the people for the sin. That's not our job, that's God's job. Used to, I wouldn't have a problem saying, those of you that are married, would you please stand? Now, if I was to ask in today's society, if you're living together and you're not married, would you please stand? It would scare me to death as to how many would stand. And there was a time I would have been appalled by it. But now what I'm seeing is people are getting saved and they're getting married. They're getting saved and they're getting married. And I finally have the horse ahead of the cart. You know, we want people to clean up their whole lives, and then when they get them all spick and span, to come to Jesus. And it doesn't really work that way. Years ago, I was in the grocery business. And one of the products we sold was a one-pound bag of vanilla wafers. And you'd put them by the bananas or whatever to encourage people to make a banana pudding. And it was 1 pound of vanilla wafers for 29 cents. And shortening went up, sugar went up, and they changed the price to 1 pound for 33 cents. And vanilla wafer sales just stopped. That little bit, and they just stopped. Finally, the company that manufactured them cut the weight down to 12 ounces and put 29 cents back on it, and here we were off to the races again. Now, was that deceptive? You know, we can say, yeah, that was deceptive. But the result, the purpose was to sell vanilla wafers. And sometimes we have to repackage something. We have to take the same old gospel and we have to put it in a different wrapper, so to speak. Not to water it down, not to make it palatable, but we need to present it in a way that will reach the people that we're trying to minister. Now, Dr. Land, if you'll cover up your ears on this one, I tell a lot of students that they really get into the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, and so they'll move into a church and they'll spend their first 3 years trying to impress the other pastors with their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And they completely miss the people that God has given them to pastor, to shepherd. And it's tremendous that we have a knowledge of the original Greek and a knowledge of the Hebrew. And we ought to be proud of our education. My 6 years at Marion High School was just wonderful, a real benefit to me. So, in today's society, though, music is interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's the next great battleground, is music. But I stand and I defend my praise and worship leader. And I tell them, this is the most difficult job in the church, right here, praise and worship. Because if you don't like my preaching, you book it down the road. You go to another church. If you don't like the music, you stay and gripe about it. And so it's something that we have to deal with. And he has, again, such a balance. But it never fails. You know, if he's singing the grand old hymns of the faith, then our praise chorus buddies over here, they're upset. And if we're singing praise choruses, then I'm Southern Gospel, and we would really like to hear a little bit more of that. But when everybody is frustrated, I know he's doing a real good job of balance there. But it's what we need to do is we need to consider how long we're going to ride a dead horse before we take the saddle off of him. And you can take that dead horse and you can kick him until you have no energy left whatsoever. And there comes a time that you need to take the saddle off and you need to move on down the road. You need to get another horse. So it's kind of like the guy that took his wife hunting. She wanted to go hunting with him. And this really doesn't apply to anything, so you don't have to write it down. But he heard a shot. Pow! And he got down out of his deer blind. And he walked over there, told her he'd help her clean the deer. When he got over there, there was a cowboy with his hands up. And he said, "Ma'am, you can have your deer if you'll just let me get the saddle off of him first." You know, so we need to get the saddle off, and we need to change horses from time to time. Here lately, I just got through preaching through Exodus, and you remember the scene where Moses has spent time on the mountain with the Lord. 40 days, I believe it was. And when he came down, he had a countenance about him that the people couldn't even stand to look at him. The countenance was so bright. And so he had a veil fashioned over his face and everything so that he could converse and deal with the people. The question came to me, how long do you reckon that Moses wore the veil after the glory was gone? And sometimes I think we're still wearing the veil and the glory's gone. And we haven't stopped to realize it. We haven't stopped to recognize it and everything. But it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have His glory all about us and everything. But when it's not there, we need to realize it. We either need to get back to the mountain or take the veil off, one of the two. So we recognize, we realize, and we refocus. And that's what the country church has done. We are, a lot of people will refer to us as the cowboy church. And that's really either a partial truth or an untruth. A cowboy church, really, if you don't have a horse and you're not into rodeo and or whatever, you don't fit in. Dr. Land fits in at the country church. And he's not even a cowboy wannabe. If he had...
I'm a cowboy used to be.
Yeah, there you go.
I rode horses when I was a boy.
There you go. And as soon as you found out other transportation, you took that. But
horses and air conditioning don't go together. And I take my nature through control.
I love it. But so we are while we have a lot of cowboys in the church, we are not a cowboy church. We are the country church. And it gives us a broader marketing, a broader target audience than, say, the average cowboy church. And Dr. Patterson says that the country church is really a bridge between a traditional Baptist church and a cowboy fellowship. In other words, if they want to move off a hay bale, if they want to learn how to build a building economically, if they want to learn how to do finances and so on and so forth, then the country church serves as a bridge. And so we'll do a lot of speaking at cowboy fellowships on the country church to make a transition there. Country is really, I say there's three types of country. Those that were, those that are, and those that want to be. Dr. Land says he used to ride horses. Well, that's, you know, he has that in his mind. He has experiences that he remembered. There are those of us that have horses now. And there's everybody in the world that wants to have 5 acres or so out in the country and get out of the suburb. I was at Criswell College, and Dr. Criswell was a stalwart for downtown churches. And he said in that booming voice of his, "I would rather live on a flagpole in downtown Dallas than on the largest ranch in South Texas." And when I got up to speak, I said, "Thank the Lord for Dr. Criswell. That's one more city slicker that won't move to the country." You know? it's, you know, I see country, and that's it's really a mindset. It's a mindset. And so when we were praying about the name, I said, if I ever pastor another church, it'll be a country church. Everybody said that, you know, that's a great idea. That's what we need to do. My praise and worship leader at that time, when he was from Ohio, and what he saw as country was bib tuck overalls, a straw hat, and milking cows out in, on the dairy. And what I saw as country, and a lot of people, is horses and cattle and so on and so forth. And then we're right at the several miles away from an Air Force base, and they see country as patriotism, serving our country, and so on and so forth. So we've combined all three, and we'll even ask the question, what's country to you? You know, what does it mean to you? Because it means different things, and it fills a need in people's lives. In the hectic pace, it lets them go back to no ties and boots and jeans. I'm overdressed, to be real honest with you. If I preached in what I've got on right now, my people would laugh me off the platform. I preach in boots and jeans and open neck shirt, no tie and everything, because that's what they're wearing. And you can spot a visitor for here to Kingdom Come because you'll see a tie or a coat. You say, glad to have you today. You know, you don't have to ask where you're from. You just walk right up to them because you know. But it's that different an atmosphere. We need to remember it's the people and not the program. A lot of us have been programmed to death, you know, and we need to realize it's the people. We have been blessed in so many ways. I'd like to spend the day just telling you about miracles that God has done in so many different ways. Finances is one of them. We're a country church, but we do television advertising. One, we have no debt, so our money can go to outreach and where a lot of people it goes to payments. And there are some people out there with some horrendous payments every month. And by growing and there's one chapter in one of the books that says a lot of preachers have bought into the field of dreams. What was the? If we build it, they will come. And we've built them, and they haven't come. And so, and a lot of preachers will boast and say, "I led the church into this building program, and we built a $3 million facility here. Did you pay for it?" No, I felt God had used me, and I was going to another area. I was interviewed by a pulpit committee, and they asked if they could check my finances. I'd never been asked this before. I said, sure. And so they checked my finances, and we met to parlay a little. And they said, "We've checked your finances, and we're very pleased." And I said, "Well, I thank you for that. And I want you to know that I've checked your finances, and I'm not all that pleased." And it just shocked them, you know.
And
you were the object of it. I can't say it now. I had told this pulpit committee, I said that I've examined your finances and I'm not that excited. And they said, "Well, didn't we send you the finances that you requested for the last 3 years?" I said, "You did." I said, "Did y'all build a new family life center?" "Well, yes." I said, "Where is that in the financial papers that you sent me?" "Well, that's a separate deal. That's in a Together We Build." I said, "Are you meeting your pledges?" "Well, no, but we really feel like if you come that those pledges will pick up and we'll do that." And I said, "So you're part of that Together We Build and Forever We Sink." And I said, "So you want me to move my family 300 miles and you haven't even been honest with me as to what the church owes or not?" So that has made an impression upon me, and what we have is paid for. And you'll see we've never taken up an offering, a daily offering. We have no pledging. Trying to think of what else we don't have. There's a lot of things we don't have. But we did take up an offering one time on a piece of property behind us. And I have seven trustees, number being of completeness. And one of the men said that we're too big already. We don't need to build. And I said, "We're not building a monument to Butch Eichels. You know, we're just trying to minister to the people that God is sending our way." I said, "If we don't build, don't you think we ought to have integrity?" He said, "Well, yes." I said, "Well, then let's put a big sign out front that says, 'Go to hell, we're full.'" "Well, we can't do that." "You know, well, that's what we're doing." That's what we're saying. You know, that we have no room for you and everything. So consequently, we built after that. But then I had another one, trustee, that said we had an opportunity to buy some land behind us. And your most expensive land is adjacent land, you know. And this one man said, I think the land's too high. I said, I do too. We can buy some in West Texas a whole lot cheaper, but our people don't want to move, you know. And he said, well, what you're going to do is you're going to stand and ask the people if they're in favor. If they're going to stand up clapping, and that's all they're going to be. And your problem with that? He said, the problem is we don't pray enough. I said, who prays enough? The scripture says pray without ceasing. Do you pray without ceasing? I don't pray without ceasing. I have it as a goal, but I don't do it. You know? And I said, but because I want us all on the same page, we will pray about it. But our people see it as redundant because they prayed for land. This land became available. They see it as an answer to prayer. And so, but we're going to pray about it for a week. A week? I said, well, if you think that's too long, we'll pray till Wednesday night. You know, no, that's not long enough. I said, there's a fine line between prayer and procrastination. If I ask you to teach and you say, preacher, let me pray about it for just a minute. A year from now, if you're still praying, we got to change that to procrastination. Just tell me no. You know. Anyway, so we remember it's the people and not the program. How many here leave a tip when you eat somewhere? Okay, shame on the rest of you. Do you know what TIPS stands for, how it originated? T-I-P-S. Early on, when somebody came to eat, they would take a quarter or whatever and lay it by their plate. And the waitress knew, pardon me, I'm not being chauvinistic here. The waiter thought that...
The wait person.
Yeah, the wait person. That sounds like somebody overweight. But they would lay a quarter by their plate. And the wait person knew that if they gave good service, that that quarter was theirs. And so TIPS stands for to ensure prompt service. That's I've got it on my heart, maybe not in my head, but to write a track on tips and hand it to the wait person before every eat. Say, yes, I believe in tipping and I believe it's generous, but here's how it originated, to ensure prompt service. Now, how do you like it when you're eating a meal and you have used up all of your iced tea? You cannot get any saliva in your mouth whatsoever. And when you grasp your throat and you fall over to the floor, then the waitress comes over and says, can I help you, sir? Would you like something else to drink? Would I like something else to drink? We want that kind of service, don't we? I mean, we expect it. And yet the church has become desensitized to the needs of people. You can follow this pattern all the way through. Grocery stores. When I was in the grocery business for 15 years, if you came and you said, I'm looking for pink olives, buddy, I better stop what I'm doing and try to find you pink olives. And nowadays, they stock at night, so you're not going to be an inconvenience to me. You know, you just hunt through it yourself. My wife is 5 foot nothing something, and they've got everything she wants on the top shelf. And she does look a little silly carrying a stepladder with her to the grocery store, but because you really can't find somebody in there to help anymore. I'm afraid that's happened to our churches. You know, when I look out there and the greeters are not greeting, how much rain did you get? Did you sell your cattle? Did you do this and that? You're not there to talk about that. You're there to help these people find a seat, to help them find a classroom, and so on and so forth. So we need to get back to that service end of it, you know. I enjoy preaching. And really, sometimes my preaching is so hot, I want to sit on the front row and take notes. I want to say, I just love it. I love preaching and everything. And I'm trying to remember the evangelist, Richard. This is a true story. And I always have to preface by saying this is a true story because as opposed to a lie that I might use. This first church in town had a very powerful, prominent evangelist. Had the real coiffured hair, really looked sharp, three-piece suit. And he was the preacher's preacher. And the pastor leaned over and told him, he said, "We have Dr. So-and-so. He's a renowned brain surgeon in this town. And he's either an agnostic or an atheist, but he's in our service. This is the first time he's ever been in church that I know of." And so this old boy, he really reared back and he started preaching. And he really laid it out there and everything, gave the invitation, nothing happened. Next night, he said, "He's back again. You're saying something that's reaching him." And so he preached again and gave the invitation, nothing happened. This went on three nights. The fourth night, the renowned brain surgeon walked the aisle and gave his heart and life to Jesus. And the evangelist said, "Sir," he said, "I know that sometimes people make a decision not on this message, but on something that I had said earlier that touched their heart. What was it that I said that touched your heart and caused you to realize that you were a sinner?" He said, "Really, nothing." He said, "Well, how did you come?" He said, "Every night during the welcome time, a little retarded boy tugged on my coat and said, 'Mister, you need Jesus.'" He said, "The next night, he tugged on my coat and he said, 'Mister, you need Jesus.' He said, 'Tonight, I realized that I need Jesus.'" And he gave his heart and life to him. I visited a man who had come to our church, an ex-con, which is not unusual in our church. They feel so comfortable there. But this old boy was tattooed. I mean, I could not find skin on the outside that wasn't covered with a tattoo. I mean, his whole face looked like a mask. Everything, you know. And, you know, I tried to move past that instead of just gawking at him, you know. And I said, "We really appreciate you coming." I said, "How did you enjoy the services?" He said, "I really did. I really feel at home." I said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that. What was it that gave you that home feeling?" He said, "A little old lady, close to 80, got up and she said, 'Son, during the welcome time, I am so glad that you're here. We love you and the Lord loves you.'" He said, "She didn't have to say that." He said, "I know how I look." He said, "All of these prison tats, I know what I look like. But that lady expressing her love for me is what has made the difference in my life." And so sometimes we forget it's the people and not the program. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life and born and bred, and I'll be Southern Baptist when I'm dead, do-da-do-da. But we've had some dead horses. Training Union was one. I mean, when we finally got to the point, it was communication in the park. Next week was communication in the home. Next week was communication in the business. Next week was communication at the checkout register. You know, you want to say, let's get on something else somewhere.
Tell me what Training Union was. Some of these folks aren't Southern Baptists.
Oh, okay. Training Union, what was it?
Discipleship training, it was the Sunday night equivalent of Sunday school.
Yeah.
But Sunday night, it was more about, it's where I learned most of my Baptist doctrine was Sunday night. Sunday morning, Sunday school is an evangelistic tool.
You yeah.
Try to win people to Jesus. Sunday night was for them to disciple believers. That was the
intent.
And
we moved.
Before Sunday night church.
And then we moved away from that.
Went to program. With all program.
We had great warehouses filled with literature that nobody read. But anyway, so that's just a sign of what we have to do to present things in a way that people will be interested in and come and hear the gospel. We got to allow God to change our direction. That's a difficult thing, you know, to allow God to change us. But it happened to the Apostle Paul, didn't it? I mean, he said, I must needs go to Bithynia. You know, I just really know I should. But the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not. You're supposed to go to Macedonia, and we know the results of that. I didn't want to be the next Billy Graham. Franklin would have been close enough, but no. But I really did have this heart that I wanted to reach the world for Christ. I mean, if I ever had a pure heart, it was then to take a 50% cut in pay and to do all of this. But it was not about me becoming the next Billy Graham. It was about God stripping away every financial crutch that I had in my life and get me down to nothing where I could trust Him. And I had to leave evangelism to do evangelism. I'm not taken away from some great God called evangelist. But the same token is all the churches I went to wanted to know whether I wanted meatloaf or fried chicken or whether I wanted to play golf or go fishing. I could do all those things at home and everything. What I wanted to do was to win somebody to the Lord. And so we have to allow God to change our directions. Biblical preaching and teaching. Dr. Land speaks in a lot of churches, and Paige Patterson does, and I've in the few churches that I visit, not preach at, I've noticed that there's an absence of biblical preaching. That's why these are so committed to getting our young people committed to the Word of God. And everything. There's a preacher that we both know, and I don't know that I've ever called his name to you. Maybe I have. But I said, I want to go visit Brother So-and-so. We were on vacation. We went there, and they had two nice screens up there. And he was preaching a series on the dysfunctional home life. And the first X number of minutes was the Brady Bunch and Leave It to Beaver. And it was on. And then he gave the statistics of all the dysfunctional homes and soccer moms and so on and so forth. Then he read one scripture, and he said, now, if you all have any questions, the staff will be across the road, and we'll have donuts and coffee and this and that. Now, this guy's a good friend of mine and had a large church, and I'll have to apologize for what I'm about to say, but I called him up, and I said, I hear you're going into an area of mission service. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, that's great, because you sure as hell forgot how to preach. Now, I apologize for that. No, I don't. You know I don't. I'm just doing that. But really, this is one of the great preachers. I mean, first time I heard him preach, I walked right up to him. I said, buddy, you're my new best friend. You know, I mean, he was sound and solid as a rock and everything. But he's followed this pattern, and we're seeing it out there. Dr. Land mentioned about how far people drive. We have people come from 9 different counties around the country church. 9 different counties. And we have a lot of older people and the forgotten generation, so to speak, and everything. Everybody's after the whatever they are, the millennials and so on and so forth. I look at it, I'm right in between the county seat and the fast growth area here. And all of these young people, I'm just saying, they're upside down on 2 cars. And their house is not worth what they paid for it. They have 3 children, and they want you to provide every entertainment in the world for the 3 kids. And they can't afford to give a dime, you know. But what I'm seeing is with us, by staying with the old black book, we have people driving from a larger district, a distance. That's good for us, but it's not good for the kingdom. You know, they shouldn't have to. And I've got an 80-something-year-old couple. Austin is about 70 miles from our church, the capital. And these people drive from 30 miles on the other side of Austin to come to church in their 80s every Sunday. I had a man that does the welding on the cowboy kneeling at the cross. That's our insignia. And he said, preacher, I need to be at the country church. He said, I feel like I belong there. I said, well, why don't you come? He said, it's just too far. I said, we got a couple in their late 70s that live in Stockdale on the other side of you. Maybe they could pick you up on the way. Yeah. He said, oh, preacher, you know. And I said, well, I told my folks that we had a new restaurant opening up, and they needed to try it. And they came back, and they said, preacher, the food is terrible. It's cold, and the service is lousy. I said, yeah, but they're close. He said, I think I get the message, you know, and everything.
How many people are in Marion?
1,099.
I mean, it's a wide spot in the road.
Yeah.
And then you come to the country church.
You have to change one thing in the book. I think I edited out the last time reprint, is we didn't have a traffic light. And when we got one, it caused chaos because people would go down there and just watch the light change. I mean, they'd never seen anything like that. You know, we had the first elevator in Marion, and they just wanted to ride the elevator up and down. You know, it is a wide spot in the road, but blessed of God. It's the kind of church I get down by the side of my bed and thank God I'm there, and everybody else is where they're at.
It's a great church. It's a very easy place to preach.
Amen.
Because they're used to hearing the word, and when you give a scripture reference, you can hear pages being turned.
Yeah. So we're blessed. Today, I'm the older I get, the more crotchety I get. And a lot of these preachers that doubt the word of God, to me, they either need to believe it, receive it, or get out of Dodge. You know, if you don't believe the word of God, what in the world? Do you get a job at IBM or something, you know. But don't sit there and drag the church of God down to that. Psalms 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, God's, the model prayer that he gave his disciples is, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. Our prayers are really not to change God's mind, it's to get us in line with God. You know, we have a sure word. Peter wrote in Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then you have to be, and this may be an unpopular topic today, but sometimes we have a Confederate shirt and Union pants, and both sides want to shoot us full of holes. You know, it's something that we need to examine. In other words, some people have repressed their convictions for so long, they can't even remember if they had any. You know, and it's all about compromise, and it's all about getting along, and so on and so forth. And it's not about our God-given convictions. I remember when we could discuss our convictions, and if we disagreed, we could sit there and hammer it out, and we could leave and be friends. But we didn't sacrifice our convictions for popularity. And it seems today that there's a whole lot of that going on. It's kind of like the guy that asked the church, the pulpit committee, is the church premillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? And he said, well, just tell me what the church believes and I can preach it either way. You know, and that's a lot of what's going on. It's whatever the church believes, that's what we're going to go ahead and preach. I like the story about the old man that was walking down the road headed to church, and he had a limp, much like I do. But I've had complete knee replacement, and I'm not leaping tall buildings with a single bound, but I did make it to North Carolina. This guy was limping, and a guy came up to him, and he said, where are you going? He said, huh? He said, where are you going? He said, to church. He said, why are you going to church? You can't even hear. You know, why do you go every Sunday, every Wednesday? He said, I want the devil to know whose side I'm on. And I think that there needs to be a return to that. We need to let the devil know whose side we're on. Elijah said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord's God, then follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. But you've got to make up your mind. Jerry Falwell, the late Jerry Falwell, said you have to pick your battles. He said it reminded him of a dog going into town and a skunk reared up in front of him. And the dog growled and he said, I know I can whip you, but it's not worth the stink. And I think we have to determine what's worth the stink and what's not. I want to read something. You know, I know you say, God, the guy's from Texas, and I knew we were going to hear something along the line here. But I'm also, again, all of those that want to rewrite history. I'm just saying, history is what it is. It's not always good, it's not always pretty, but it's always history, and I don't know how you remove that. Now, with all the other NFL hogwash that everything that's going on, I'm just saying, there was a deal the other day, Richard, that said that they want to change the history of the Alamo, that it would be offensive to Hispanics. My goodness, they killed every one of us at the Alamo. I mean, what's...
And some of them were Hispanic.
Yeah, killed. Exactly. But I read this sometime back when I was on Elijah, or maybe it was Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. William Barrett Travis wrote to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion, otherwise the garrison is to be put to the sword. If the fort is taken, I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will in no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I'm determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due his honor and that of his country, victory or death. P.S. The Lord is on our side. When the enemy appeared in sight, we had not 3 bushels of corn. We have since found in deserted houses 80 to 90 bushels and got into the walls 20 or 30 head of beef. Travis. And with a force of 200 men, he withstood the enemy for a long period of time. I say that because I think it's time for us to stand. It's time for us to draw a line in the sand and say that this is as far as I can go. I'll retreat no more from that. All right, I'd like to leave a little time for you to ask some questions, because sometimes what I'm answering is not what people are asking. And so I want to give a little time, but before, I want to say, seek to handle criticism with grace. Pick your battles. Draw your line in the sand. Keep your eyes on the prize. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I actually have a lot. I have too many questions. So my question is, do you do email or something? If we read your books and then send you some questions, is that a way we can communicate?
Send it to either Debbie or Michelle. They'll print it out and hand it to me, and I'll scribble something on it, and they'll send it back to you.
Okay.
I think, and I'm of the firm conviction, that if it has a plug on the end of it, it has a demon on the inside of it. I do have email on my phone, and I can, but we'd be happy to.
One quick. How many of the 1,099 people in the town go to your church?
Probably 99. No, maybe 100, 200, somewhere in there. No, we haven't. Here's the interesting part. Scripture says a prophet is without honor in his own country. And a lot of people will say, well, how can that be? Look at Brother Butch. He grew up here and everything. Look how many people they have. But there's still a whole lot of people in Marion that are waiting for me to sell the place to HEB, grocery company, and take the money and run off. And I have not reached a lot of my peers. But what's interesting is I've reached their parents and I've reached their children. And so I just keep on keeping on. But that's a good question. Yes?
How do you personally minister to these people that are coming from such long distance?
Sometime back, X number of months ago, one of my men came to me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "my niece attempted suicide. Thank you for coming."
"I got to go, brother."
"Yes, sir." He said, "She attempted suicide. They're trying to get her counseling." And I said, "Manuel, you know what she needs." And he said, "Yes, sir. She needs to be saved." He said, "Would you talk to her?" And I said, "I'd be happy to." I said, "You set it up with the family." I said, "Where does she live?" He said, "Pleasanton." And Pleasanton is about 50 or 60 miles from the country church. And I'm driving over there thinking that I really overloaded myself. And I'm talking to the Lord and I'm saying, "Lord, how far will people come to the country church?" And I got real still. And it was just like the Lord has spoken to me. And he said, "They'll come from as far as you're willing to go." And that has wherever. I did a funeral a while back, and these two finely dressed Hispanic women were in the service, and they said, "We've never heard a service like that." And they said, we were crying. I said, "A lot of my messages calls make people cry, but I'm trying to do better." They said, "There's just so many questions we have." And so I answered a few. We had a meal afterwards, and they had, "Could we sit here with you?" And I said, "Sure." So they sat, and they said, "We were raised in a Catholic background, and our whole family is Catholic, and we've never heard this." And I said, "Well, where do y'all live?" They said, "Austin. We own the largest Mexican restaurant in Austin, Texas." And I said, "You save me a plate of cheese enchiladas and I'll drive to Austin to talk to your family." They said, "You'd do that?" And I said, "Yes, I would." And so I drove to Austin, and they had closing time. They had the whole family come in. I got to talk to them all about Jesus, you know, and everything. And now they visit occasionally, but they watch the country church online. It's a, what do you call it, direct feed or whatever now. And they watch it every Sunday. Online, so it's amazing how that's happened. But I personally try to go on visitation. I take the long straw, and I try to set an example that if people will come and visit us or whatever, or if there's an, then we need to be willing to go there. And so we do. You can either drive around the circle or, you know, whatever. So any other questions? I hope you'll enjoy the book, books. The first one is "In the Beginning God Created the Country Church." You'll see a little bit there. And just to let you know is everybody ought to have a ministry verse, you know, that you base your ministry on. And I shared this with a lot of students, and my ministry verse was started off being, I'll find it here in just a second, started off being the Song of Solomon. That was my ministry verse, the Song of Solomon. The sixth chapter, the 11th verse says, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley." That's where I've been. No, but really, it's the Lord's taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the things which are not to convict and to convince the things that were. God doesn't need us. We need Him. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Let's be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.